Well, please turn in God's Word now to the book of Matthew and chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. It's on page 976 in the Church Bibles, and we're going to read just now verses 1 to 4. As I said earlier, we're thinking in our communion season about the Beatitudes that are found here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking this evening at the first two of these eight Beatitudes. So let's read those together now, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." One sort of book which is always guaranteed a market, at least in the United States at any rate, is the kind of book that promises to teach the secret of happiness, because everyone is interested in that. Everyone wants to be happy. The Greek philosophers of long ago disagreed with one another, well, about just about everything, but they disagreed with one another about what happiness looked like. They disagreed about how to achieve happiness, but they did all agree, at least, that happiness was the great goal of a human being. Well, here in the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches the secret of a truly happy life. He's the only one, of course, who can tell us ultimately what a happy life looks like, because he is the one who created us. He defines happiness. He alone can tell us how to achieve it. And the Beatitudes, it's a little bit crass to put it like this, but in a sense, the Beatitudes are Jesus Christ's eight-step plan for a happy life. The word beatitude means blessed or blessed. And so it's not hard to see why this section of Matthew's Gospel is called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, because each verse starts with the word blessed, or we could translate it happy. And in each of these Beatitudes, in each verse, Jesus pronounces the blessing of God upon a certain kind of person. And then in the second half of each verse, he explains what that blessing means, how that blessing comes about. These blesseds, these beatitudes, are not chosen randomly. There is a logical order to them. There is a progression from one leading on to the next. They're all drawn from the Old Testament, and we need to understand them against the background of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Just notice that they begin and they end with the same blessing. You have that in verse 3 and verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not an accident. It's not that the Lord Jesus forgot that he had already talked about the kingdom of heaven belonging to people in the first beatitude. It's not that he couldn't think of something different for number eight. It shows that all eight, from beginning to end and everything in between, actually have to do with those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these beatitudes describe what the character of every Christian ought to look like. Everyone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven ought to be characterized by these eight qualities. They're all eight to be true of every Christian. It's not that some Christians are supposed to be meek and others are peacemakers while others are merciful. No, all of us are meant to be developing and exhibiting all of these qualities. All of us who belong to the kingdom of heaven. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 of how we're to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Well, these eight Beatitudes give us a quality control by which to assess and evaluate ourselves. Here's a standard by which we can measure up ourselves. What eight qualities, I wonder, if you were to cover up this list, if you didn't know anything about the Beatitudes, I wonder what eight qualities you most want to see in your life. And I wonder how your list would compare to Jesus' list. I wonder, is this how you would define blessedness, happiness? If you had to choose eight qualities of the truly blessed person, would these be the ones that you would choose? What would most people say if you were to ask them, what does a happy person have? What is a happy person like? What qualities are true of a really blessed person? What would the world say? What would many Christians say? Wouldn't they say things like, blessed are those who have fulfilling jobs? Jobs that stretch them and use their gifts, that pay well. Blessed are those who have happy families. Blessed are those who have healthy savings accounts. Blessed are those who have good health. Blessed are those who have many loyal friends. It'd be tempting to answer in those kinds of terms, wouldn't it? But Jesus doesn't mention any of those things. So what then does a blessed person look like according to Jesus? Well, let's look at the first two answers that he gives to that question. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The New Testament has different words for poverty. There's one word for poverty which describes someone who is not well off. They have no spare money for luxuries. They have to scrimp and save and work long hours to make ends meet. That's one word for poverty in the New Testament, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that Jesus uses here is a horrible word. It's a shocking word. It's the word for poverty that describes absolute and utter destitution. It's the poverty of the beggar, the homeless man who wraps himself up in rags. You see him in the doorways in the center of Belfast, stuffing old newspapers down his front to keep himself warm as he lies in the doorway trying to get a little bit of heat that's coming out from under the door of the store. He scavenges in rubbish bins for food. Man with no home and no hope. A man who is subject to grinding poverty. It describes the man or the woman who has absolutely nothing. That's the word that Jesus uses here. Blessed are the destitute. Now, we need to be clear, don't we, that Jesus is not talking about financial poverty. He's not talking about material poverty. He's not saying for a moment here that it's good to be poor, that it's good to be destitute. He's not saying that all homeless people go to heaven. That would be a foolish, nonsensical, cruel thing to suggest, that it's a good thing to be poor. It's not. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means recognizing that spiritually speaking, we are destitute. We are beggars. We are bankrupts. That we have not a single penny's worth of spiritual merit in our account. To be poor in spirit is to confess to God our utter, complete unworthiness. Now that is not at all how human beings like to think of themselves. We like to think of ourselves as having a fair bit of credit in the bank of heaven. And especially religious people. This is a great temptation, isn't it, for people who go to church, who attend prayer meetings, who give money to the church, who have been baptized and who are communicant members of the church. Surely all those hundreds and hundreds of times that I've been in the church, all those hours spent in prayer, all those many, many acts of self-denial, all those thousands of pounds that I have given away to the church and to charity, surely that all counts for something. Surely that earns me something. That buys me a little bit of credit in God's sight. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. Spiritually, we are beggars. We have nothing at all to plead. We have nothing at all to offer to God. All we can do is plead for His mercy and for His grace. In fact, our position is worse than a bankrupt's. It's not just that we have zero in the account. We're in the red. And we're so far in the red that we can't even see what it looks like to be in the black. We owe an infinite debt of guilt for all of our sins. And we deserve nothing less than eternal punishment in hell because we are sinners who have sinned against a holy God. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are debtors in God's sight. And yet this word blessed gives us hope, doesn't it? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does he say that? Well, perhaps you remember that when Jesus began his public ministry, he quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 61, verse 1, a prophecy about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do when he came into the world. And here's what he said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." To the poor. Good news for the poor. That's the keynote of Jesus' preaching and his ministry. In the Old Testament, as we sang in Psalm 34, the poor were those who trusted God because they had nothing at all to depend on in themselves. It became a kind of a symbol, a shorthand for a righteous believer who acknowledged that they had nothing at all to offer the Lord and who humbly put their faith in God. They recognized that they had nothing to recommend themselves to God. So here is the good news that Jesus Christ brings. Good news for the poor. He says, everyone who recognizes this about themselves, everyone who sees themselves as poor, destitute in spirit, they are blessed, Jesus says, in the most incredible way. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people who have nothing, Jesus says, they're blessed because they have everything. They have the greatest treasure, the pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, has nothing at all to do with merit. It's nothing to do with race or good works or our intelligence or our family or our wealth. We're spiritually bankrupt. Those things don't buy you the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to have the kingdom, it can only be because God gives it to you as a gift. We see that again and again, don't we? Illustrated in the Gospels, in the proud, self-righteous Pharisees who were convinced of their own righteousness. They thought they were rich in spirit. But Jesus says they're the ones who are not entering into the kingdom. They're like those described in Revelation 3, verse 17, the church of Laodicea. Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." But then Jesus goes on and says, "You do not realize that you are actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Thomas Watson, one of the Puritan ministers, put it like this. He said, "By nature, men are big with self-confidence, and the gate of heaven is too small for them." These self-righteous, proud Pharisees who think that they are rich in spirit, Jesus says, theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. And in the meantime, it's the tax collectors, and it's the prostitutes, and it's the lepers, and it's the beggars, it's the outcasts, the poor, those who recognize that they're spiritually destitute. They're the ones who are entering ahead of the Pharisees into the kingdom of heaven. As Mary put it in Luke 1:53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And I wonder, do you understand this about yourself? That by nature you are poor, destitute, a beggar, spiritually speaking. Are you aware of your own utter and complete lack of righteousness? Maybe you're very well aware of it. Maybe it makes perfect sense to you. You don't need me to tell you about it. You know all too well how spiritually inadequate you are. You know all about the depths of sin inside your heart. And if that's the case, if you know that about yourself, if you recognize that, if you acknowledge that, if you confess that, here's the good news. Jesus Christ calls you blessed. That is a happy position to be in. How many people are there in the world this evening? How many people within 5 miles of this church are completely unaware of their real position? They don't realize that they're beggars. And as long as that's the case, as long as they refuse to understand that about themselves, as long as they're fooling themselves about their true position, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. It's a good thing to discover that you're ill, to know what your true condition really is, because until you know that you're sick, you won't seek the cure. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those, happy are those who are poor in spirit. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. What a bizarre thing to say. Happy are the unhappy. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Mourners are usually regarded as unfortunate people, wretched people. We feel sorry for people who are in mourning. Now, it sounds as though Jesus is saying that those who grieve for a loved one are blessed. People who have a loved one has died and they're there at the funeral and they're mourning and they're crying and they're upset. It sounds as though Jesus is talking about that, but as with the first beatitude, the context here is the kingdom of God. It's spiritual realities that are the issue. And the second beatitude follows on logically from the first, doesn't it? Just as the poverty that Jesus is talking about in verse 3 is spiritual poverty, so the mourning that he's talking about here in verse 4 is spiritual mourning. It's not enough, in other words, Jesus is saying, to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. It's not enough just to have verse 3. It's not enough to acknowledge that you are utterly destitute, spiritually speaking. Because it's possible to do that with a cold, uncaring heart. The devil could probably admit that he is poor in spirit. Jesus says, you've got to do more. The believer doesn't just recognize his spiritual poverty as an abstract fact. He doesn't just confess it as a hypothesis. He grieves over it. He mourns. It causes anguish and sorrow and pain, the sort of distress, Jesus says, that we feel at the death of a loved one. That's the way that we're meant to sorrow for our sin. Now, there are few things more opposed to the world's way of thinking than this. Because the world loves to laugh. The world likes everything to be easy and pleasant. And the kind of grief for sin that Jesus is talking about here is denounced in the world. It's laughed at. It's caricatured. It's scorned in the world as morbid and puritanical introspection. And the tragedy is that that attitude of the world is actually creeping in more and more to the modern church. And Christians today, they think that dwelling too much on sin and thinking about sin and talking about hell and temptation and your unworthiness, it's all very, very gloomy. And this kind of service that we're having this evening, a pre-communion service, a preparation service for the Lord's Supper to help us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, it's something that would just baffle many, many Christians today. And they would say, you should be laughing and you should be singing and you should be dancing. Of course, Christians are to be joyful. We are to be characterized by joy. But I wonder how many Christians really take Jesus' words here in verse 4 seriously. Blessed are those who mourn. We're to be characterized by this attitude of sorrowfulness for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around morose and weepy all the time, but it does mean that we think deeply and seriously about sin. We think about it in ourselves, and we think about it in the world, and we recognize it, and we respond with the appropriate feelings. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to feel about sin when we encounter it. And Jesus is saying here, there's something wrong with a Christian who isn't particularly upset by or bothered by sin. Perhaps you're the sort of person who weeps about all kinds of things. Doesn't take much to make you shed a tear. But how often do you shed actual tears over our hateful, wretched sins? When was the last time that you cried about your sin, about your sinfulness? Paul says in Romans 7:21, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's hard to imagine Paul writing those words without tears in his eyes. How much do we know of that kind of attitude? Maybe we're ready enough to criticize and condemn the sins of others, the sins of our nation. We're ready enough to echo Jesus' words of curse in Matthew 23 upon those who do wrong. But I wonder how many of us go on to weep over the city of Jerusalem as Jesus did. We hear in the news every day more and more about the moral collapse of our nation, the spiritual collapse of our nation, and we're outraged. But do we ever weep? Do we ever grieve? Do we ever mourn over it? Or does it just feed our own self-righteousness? We've got all these people that we can look down on and feel superior to because we're not like them. Jesus says that's the spirit of the Pharisee, looking down on the tax collector. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are. Do we weep? Do we mourn over these things? We sang Psalm 119, verse 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes. Why? Because someone has cheated him? Because someone has offended him? Because someone has stolen from him? Because he's in pain? No. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. God says to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Jerusalem was given over to idolatry. It was saturated. It was filthy with all kinds of horrible, immoral practices. There was lots to condemn and criticize, but God says, the people that I esteem, the people that I want marked out, the people that I want protected are those who grieve and lament and mourn about these things. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 18, For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It broke Paul's heart. It made him weep. I don't think he's speaking metaphorically here or figuratively. I think literally he's weeping. The page of the letter that he was writing must have been wet as his eyes streamed with tears as he thought about these many people, not just one or two, but many men and women and boys and girls who lived as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, mourning for sin. We're good at condemning sin, but are we good at mourning for sin? And Jesus says that those who mourn in this way are blessed. Well, why? Why would you be blessed? Surely this is a miserable state to be in. It's the very opposite of happiness and blessedness. And Jesus says, you will be blessed because you will be comforted. It's those who mourn who are comforted. It's what is technically called a divine passive. The verb is in the passive voice. If you don't know what that means, don't worry too much about it. You will be comforted. In other words, it's just Matthew's way of saying that God himself will comfort you. It's not that you'll just be comforted by some sort of vague, comforting feelings. You'll get a kind of a warm glow if you're the person who mourns over sin. No, God himself will comfort you. Just in Isaiah 61 again, a couple of verses after the preaching good news to the poor verse, in verse 3, Isaiah says of the Messiah, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Comfort, comfort, comfort for those who mourn. Through his Messiah, God comes and comforts his people. Christ comes and takes away our sin, the cause of our mourning. He takes away our guilt. He is crushed for our iniquities, and the fellowship between us and God is able to be restored again. He takes the guilt of our sin, and he washes us clean. He grants us forgiveness for every single one of those horrible sins that we're mourning over. That's the comfort that God himself brings to those who mourn. He doesn't give it to those who don't mourn for their sin. But to those who mourn, they're blessed because they're comforted. And maybe this week, as you prepare for the Lord's Supper, as you examine yourself, as you look at your heart, it may be that you will be very downcast and discouraged because of your sin. Maybe you will be mourning. Maybe you have been mourning over your sins, distraught because you keep falling again and again to the same horrible sins, giving in to the same temptations. You find yourself wanting in so many different areas. Maybe you're upset because of the coldness of your heart, coldness of your love for the Lord, coldness of your love for your fellow believers. You have to drag yourself to church. Any excuse will do not to come to the midweek or the prayer meeting. The half-heartedness of your service accuses you and condemns you and grieves you. You're grieved because your understanding isn't all that it should be. You think to yourself, I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and there's still so much basic doctrine that I don't understand. I ought to be a much better Christian than I am because of all the advantages and blessings and privileges that I've been given. My zeal for the lost, my compassion for the lost isn't what it ought to be. And I have so many opportunities every day to speak about Christ to my neighbors and to my colleagues and my friends and my family members, and I mess it up. I let the opportunity go. I don't say the things that I ought to say, and it grieves me. Jesus says it's right and it's good that you feel that way. And if you feel like that, as you mourn for your sin, Jesus says, consider yourself supremely blessed, because that means that you qualify for the comfort that only God can give. It's those who mourn for their sins who will be comforted. Jesus has paid for those sins that grieve you. God is not angry with you for those sins. You're not going to be punished for those sins. Jesus has paid the price for you. What more comforting news could you ever hear? The psalmist says, we'll be singing these words in a moment, in Psalm 30, verse 11, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. The man or the woman who's not troubled by their sin, they don't qualify for that comfort. It's just for you, people like you, who mourn over their sin. And we experience this comfort partly now, but not perfectly, because we're going to sin again, and we're going to mourn again. And the evil that grieves us in the world around us is not going to disappear until the return of Christ. But one day we will know the comfort of God perfectly and eternally. Revelation 21, verse 4, describes the day when he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Blessed are those who mourn. So here then are the first two characteristics that need to be true of each of us. They don't need to be perfectly true of us. But if we're converted, then these things will be present to some extent. And especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we need to acknowledge our poverty in spirit, our utter unworthiness. We need to say to the Lord again, we have nothing to offer. And all we can do is, like beggars, hold out our hands to receive his grace. But we don't just acknowledge the fact of our unworthiness. We mourn over it. It distresses us. It grieves us. And such a person sounds wretched. But Jesus promises that, in fact, They're not wretched at all. They are the most blessed kind of person imaginable. Because only people like that possess the kingdom of God and receive the comfort of God's forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this pronouncement that you have made of blessedness upon sinful men and women who deserve to be cursed. We thank you, O God, that the reason that we are blessed and not cursed is because your Son was cursed and not blessed. He who deserved to be blessed, the one who was and is God, blessed forever, and yet he became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit who enables us to recognize and to grieve over our sin, our poverty in spirit. And we pray that as we examine ourselves this week, as we think about our words and our actions and our thoughts and our desires and our attitudes and our values, as we evaluate ourselves in the light of your word, as we see all kinds of things in us that remind us that we are beggars spiritually, we pray that you would enable us to mourn for our sins, to grieve and lament over these things, so that we might receive the comfort of the gospel, that for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, and his blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. Father, we pray for those perhaps here this evening who are still in denial about their poverty of spirit, who don't realize that they are beggars, spiritually speaking, who have not grieved over their sins, who are not bothered by their sins, who don't recognize them as an offense against you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, in your grace and mercy, you will change them even this very night, so that for the first time they can know this blessedness of which we have been thinking. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.